Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 15. As you know, on the 31st of this month, October 2017, will be exactly 500 years when a lone Augustinian monk nailed 95 issues and complaints against the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And as I mentioned before in this series, as we look at the five solas, as we have this, we kind of commemorate Luther's contribution to church history, as we commemorate the fact that certain biblical truths that were buried and hid by man's tradition and a bunch of sacramental gobbledygook, Luther rediscovers things that the early church would once thunder across the Roman world. And it had transformed and changed the lives of thousands of individuals, even changing Roman culture in many respects. Okay? He took on this Goliath. He took on this behemoth. He took on this Leviathan, knowing that at any moment, either the emperor, Charles V at the time, could easily have had him killed. And the Roman church could have had any one of her spies infiltrate where he was in captivity or in hiding by his own German prince, and could have easily assassinated him back then. Killing someone back then was easy. It was a piece of cake. And yet he took on this great challenge. It would be like you and I taking on the UN, the Capitol, the presidency, and the Supreme Court, and the government of Kansas, all in one whack, all at one time. And he was one man. One man. Rediscovering all of this and changing the world around him. Well, in Acts chapter 15, we find a major game changer. We've already studied Acts chapter 15. Here the issue was, does a Gentile first have to become a Jew physically by the act of circumcision before they can become a believer in the Messiah and thus become a Christian? That was the driving passion in Acts chapter 15. By this time, the Apostle Paul has had two missionary journeys thrust into the very belly of the Gentile world. And Gentiles were being saved. Well, the Jews, the believing Jews, and probably some phony believing Jews, were very agitated because of this influx of Gentile people into the churches. The Jews were very content to have a all-Jewish church. But God was upsetting their worldview. And he was now bringing in, incorporating, fusing into these churches Gentiles who were once outside the covenant blessings of Israel. They had no Bibles. They had no promises. They did not have the blessings of the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God etched on stone. They didn't have those privileges like the nation of Israel did. And therefore, they were outside. They were strangers and aliens and enemies of the God Almighty. But now Christ, because of his passion, because of the institution of the new covenant, the game changer was now in full throttle. Now the Gentiles were coming in. I would like to read verses 5 to 11 in our hearing. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Notice, these are believers. That it was needful, it was necessary, no option, no plan B, it was plan A and plan A alone, necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Notice verse 5, that was the issue, works righteousness. Are we saved by grace and the deeds of the law? And like today, many churches who advocate a combination of God has done his part, and now you must do your part, and if we bring A and B together, then we'll have C, we'll have conversion. Maybe. Maybe. And even if you do get it, there's a possibility you might lose it, and you got to go back to the A and the B formula. That was the issue back then. Am I saved by keeping the law? And you add a little bit of grace, and you add what Jesus did, and you put that into a test tube, and you might get salvation. That was the issue. And in many circles today, that issue has not died. Circumcision may not be the issue today. But other issues have now replaced that issue. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together for to consider the matter. So now we have a council. And when they had been much disputing, so it got rough, okay, it got agitated, it got hot under the collar, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. I would like every member of this congregation to file in the back of your mind, and you're going to see why, that phrase, they should hear the gospel and then believe. Notice the formula. You cannot believe in Christ unless you are told who he is and who you are. I'm sorry. People just don't wake up totally in a vacuum, no gospel preaching, nothing at all biblical into their lives. You don't just wake up and say, oh boy, I'm so fed up with life. Buddha didn't work out too well. The Hindus didn't work too well. Islam's not working. Oh, I think I'll pick up Jesus now and see whether or not he's going to work for me. It don't work that way. You got to hear something. But I want you to file that. I want you to file that concept. You got to hear before you believe. There has to be a message. There has to be a proclamation. There has to be good news given in order for men and women, as we saw in that chapter back in Hebrews 11, the call to worship, this idea of possessing faith. You see these things afar off. You're able to comprehend these spiritual realities. Then you're persuaded that these realities are true. They're real. And then you embrace them. There's faith in action. Faith receives what God has said. And then that life is changed. And a changed life then goes back to the world. And now you become someone to tell the world what they need to hear. You confess the truth to others who live in darkness. Read on. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So far we've seen by Christ alone, by grace alone. And last Lord's Day we considered the necessity of the scripture alone. There has to be a message. There has to be a proclamation. There has to be a pronunciation. Notice, God put no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles who came under the sound of the gospel, who were convinced that these realities were true about the Messiah. They then became persuaded that Jesus Christ is their only hope, their only Savior. And in turn, they exercise faith by embracing him as their own because they were persuaded by what was preached, because they heard a message, and because they embraced them, and because now they believe them, they become confessors to that truth. Now therefore, Peter says, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter has to remind these Jewish people, we couldn't even bear the yoke that Moses gave us, and now you want to put that yoke on their neck? Now look at verse 11. This is Peter's crowning conclusion. But we believe. That's faith. We are persuaded that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's that grace alone, through Christ alone. Notice all the solas that are found in verse 11. If you really look close at that verse 11, you have grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, we shall be saved, even as they. Well, beloved, we continue our journey this morning by considering the five solas of the Christian faith. These were five things that Martin Luther rediscovered in his own journeys when he was sent to Wittenberg to become a professor, which meant that he had to be exposed for the very first time to the words of the living God. And he began to read. And as he began to read, his eyes were opened to the fact that the world in which he was living was being operated by a religious system that was totally bankrupt of the truth. He came to this stark realization that everything that he was taught in order to find peace with God, like becoming a monk, in Martin Luther's day, please listen to this, in Martin Luther's day, if you really wanted to get sanctified, if you really wanted to find salvation, your only recourse was to go into the monastery or to go into the nunnery. You simply turn your back on the entire world around you with all of its filth. And you thought that by hiding yourself in a monastery with walls around you in a little cell, totally deprived of all creature comforts, eating the bare food, sometimes fasting for days, Martin Luther would take those whips and beat his back until his flesh simply dropped off of his back. He would fast for periods so long he would become physically ill to the point of death. His rib cage exposed from his flesh, just emaciated, thinking that by pounding the flesh into the ground, Jesus somehow would move and find you more acceptable. That was the mindset in Luther's day. Now he's reading his Bible and he sees continually jumping off the page, the just shall live by faith and faith alone. And that was a major conflict in the world in which he lived and the conception of God. Remember I told you, Martin, do you love God? I hate him. Came out of his mouth. He thundered, I hate him. This judge who stands over us, ready to pounce and condemn us to hell. I hate such a God. On one occasion, Luther said, I want a God of love and mercy. Well, he rediscovers the God of love and mercy by reading the scriptures at that time. We have seen how Christ, through his coming to earth and assuming the role of our federal representative, he and he alone is the savior of his people. Salvation is in a person. It is outside of ourselves. Salvation is not in objects. It's not in trinkets. It's not in relics. It's not in crucifixes. It's not in beads. It's not in candles. It's not in traditions or in ceremony or ritual. Now, many of you in this congregation can't appreciate what I just got done telling you because I've been there, you haven't. I know what it is to pray for the dead. I know what it is to kiss the feet of statues. I know what it is to burn candles. I know what it is to pray on beads. I know what it is, beloved, to be stuck in a system like a mouse in a wheel, spinning and spinning and spinning and getting nowhere. Then we considered the grace of God in this awesome salvation. Grace, the word grace, comes from a Greek word that means gift. A free, sovereign, unmerited gift bestowed upon sinners simply at God's gracious will. And then last week, we considered how this message is given to sinners, telling of a Savior and of the free gift given to sinners and the free offer of salvation to any. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, beloved, the universal call, come unto me. Even in the Old Testament, God says, come, come unto me. Why perish? Come, come to me. Come and drink of the well. Come and eat of the Father's banquet table. Come without money. Come without anything in your hands. Come, sinner, come. Well, beloved, the world needs to hear that message. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Did you catch it? That's why I've asked you a few moments ago when Peter said what? They heard the message. Cornelius heard the good news, and God the Holy Spirit fell upon them even before I was able to give the invitation, and they were swept into the kingdom of God Almighty. Beloved, the church has a responsibility to take the written word and then to pronounce it in the form of the spoken word. Again, faith comes. cometh by hearing. Faith, faith alone comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God alone. Lost mankind needs to hear a clear message of one greater than themselves who has come to rescue sinners. With this, we now move on to the faith sinners need to apply to appropriate both Savior and the grace of God. Now there's your introduction. Point 2. What does this word mean? Faith. Did I write that on the board? This is the Greek word. Pistis. That's the Greek word that is translated faith. Pistis. Pistis. Now, ready? For those of you taking notes, and those of you who have a better memory, maybe than me, what does it mean? Here it comes. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. This word in the Greek means to have a firm persuasion. Now think of the passage in Hebrews. They never received the promises, but they could see them afar off. And because they knew they can trust the word of God, but hold the words of man in suspect, they were what? Persuaded that they were real. And because they were persuaded that these spiritual things were real, they embraced them. That's faith in action. And now that they have embraced them, and now these realities have become their own, they just can't help but tell other people what they have found and discovered. Secondly, it means to be fully convinced. Now go back to Hebrews. There's the promises. There's those Abrahamic covenant. There's that promise given to good old father Abraham. And when Abraham died, he never got them. Sarah died, she never got them. Isaac died, he never got them. Jacob died, he never got them. Joseph died, he never got them. And all the 12 patriarchs, they all died and never got them. But they could see them. And just because something is spiritual doesn't mean that they're not real. They could see those promises. They can see that portrait of the Messiah who is to come. They can see that seed of the woman. They can see Shiloh coming. They can see that star coming. They can see that lawgiver coming out of Judah. They can see him. They can see him. They can comprehend him to some degree. They can almost stretch, but they can't simply touch it. But it's there. I see it. I'm convinced. And I'm so blooming convinced, I'm going to embrace them as my own. And because I've embraced them as my own, I'm going to tell every Tom, Dick, and Harry out there the good news of a Savior who has come and died for sinners. And if you can identify yourself as a sinner, if you can taste your sin, if you can taste your rebellion, you come. You come to my Savior, arms wide open, a well of salvation with all the cups waiting for you to dip. And there's a banquet table where he says, you come with no money, no coupons, no discount cards. You come in your filthy rags. You come and he'll receive you and he'll clean you up from head to toe. That's faith. You want more? Here's the kicker. Everything I've said so far about hearing, this is what I discovered from that one word. It's a persuasion and a conviction that is brought about by what you hear. Did that drop in your mind? This word carries the understanding that whatever you're persuaded of and whatever you're convinced of is acquired is acquired through the ear gate. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing what? Good news. From whom? From God Himself. Isn't that beautiful? Are you with me this morning? Isn't that beautiful? Well, you see, back in Luther's day, the Roman Catholic Church had all of this structure built around salvation. They had salvation so barricaded with barbed wire, it was untouchable by the poor person plowing his field, the poor woman beating her dough to make bread for that one day, totally hid, totally off limits, with sacraments and ceremony and the priest and all the hubbub that was going on that day. And basically what Martin Luther did on that day when he nailed those 95 complaints, he took his bulldozer and he smashed that wall that Rome had built around this precious gift and had made it so inaccessible. So inaccessible. Here's something else about this beautiful word. Ready for this? It means what now? Come on. To be firmly persuaded, to be firmly convinced. And that firm conviction and that firm persuasion is only acquired by what you hear. But here's another wonder of wonders. You see this word? It's only found in the New Testament in reference to God, to Christ, and to spiritual things only. Turn to Hebrews 11, I'll show you. Turn to Hebrews 11. Let me give you some examples. This word is only found in the context of God Himself, in the context of Christ, His merits, His accomplishment. And when it comes to spiritual things, let's see, what are some of the spiritual things that you and I believe with all of our heart and mind? Man, beloved, we believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the scriptures alone. That's all spiritual stuff. That's not touchy-feely. That's spiritual stuff. We are so convinced that that's how God brings sinners. What else is spiritual? Well, I believe in a heaven. I've never been there. Have you been there? I've never been there. But I am persuaded and I am convinced that there's a heaven. When was the last time you took a journey to hell and came back and told me? None of us have ever been to hell. None of us have been onto the very cliff and looked into the abyss and hear the screams and the sounds of those in agony. Neither have we smelled the sulfur nor even the brimstone. I haven't been there. You haven't. How do you know it's real? It could be a figment of Jesus' imagination. I haven't been to hell. Haven't been to heaven. What about love? What about grace? What about mercy? Here's one. How do you package forgiveness? Is there a bottle that's on the shelf at your local Walmart? Can you buy a 16-ounce jar of forgiveness? Is that not spiritual things that we believe and we embrace and we hold to? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 3. Through faith, not through science, but through faith, we come to an understanding that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Notice, faith and the spoken Word and creation. Faith, spoken Word, or in this case, the written Word, Genesis 1 and 2. Right? Come on now, think. Faith, Genesis 1 and 2. When's the last time you saw creation? I wasn't there. You weren't there. Right? Mr. Science Man, he wasn't there. Darwin wasn't there. Einstein wasn't there. By faith, I comprehend, I come to an understanding that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Here's a concept where faith, the written Word, and a spiritual reality which nobody has ever seen is all tied in together, whereby by faith you embrace him. You are persuaded that you are not the product of over 15 billion years of evolution. Mark 11. So that's a spiritual thing, creation. Well, look at Mark 11. Mark 11. Ready? Seatbelts on? Verse 22. Jesus answering and said unto them, have pistis in God. Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe, so you have faith in verses 22, belief in verse 23, that those things which he saith shall come to pass. What he saith, there's a spoken word, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Here's faith in God. Faith in what God has said. What are some of the things that God has said? Beloved, there are some precious promises in this Bible. Do you believe them? Here's a precious promise. Ready? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So here am I. I'm in a third world country. My wife and daughter have now been taken off to the local brothel, to the local slave market. I'm a pastor of a church in a third world country, and I've gotten myself in trouble for preaching Christ and Christ alone as Savior. My home is gone. My little rocking chair has been taken away. My wife and my daughter are going to be sold off to be slaves. And the devil comes in my little cell and begins to pound my mind. God don't love you. If God truly loved you, this wouldn't happen to you. God is being so mean. You must have done something wrong, Pastor, to deserve all of this. And there I am in my cell, agonizing over my faith in God, agonizing over the situation of my lost property. My church no longer has me as its leader. My wife and my daughter are somewhere I don't even know. God, where are you in the midst of my darkness? And all that heaven can say is this: I will never leave you. And for a child of God in that context, he takes the hooks of his faith. And that is the only thing that's going to keep him sane. And he latches on to those precious words from the mouth of his Savior, who went to a cross and died in his stead. That is the only thing he has to hang on to, is that one-liner, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he'll stay every day in that cell, praying for his wife, praying for his daughter, praying for his church. And he is simply going to hang on to the words of Jesus. You have promised me. It is your word on the line. It is your integrity on the table. You have promised never to leave me nor to abandon me as an orphan. And God Almighty, in this context, this is the only thing that I can hang on to. This is the only hope I have that you are with me in this cell. That's faith. That's faith. I told you this message was going to be a little different. Maybe you thought I was going to show you all the verses in the New Testament where we're saved by faith. You guessed wrong. Because guess what? That's where we were going originally. This message was made Friday evening because God changed it, not me. I will confess that. Turn to Mark chapter 5. Turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verse 34. Notice what Jesus said to those who were hearing him in the last verse. Have faith in God. Have faith in my Father. Trust my Father. Trust his goodness. Trust his compassion. Mark chapter 5, verse 34. And Jesus said unto her, Daughter, oh precious sweet daughter, thy faith had made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. So once again, this word pistis, what does it mean? A firm persuasion, a firm conviction, and it's acquired, this acquired conviction and persuasion only comes by what you hear. And brothers and sisters, in the halls of academia today, men and women, very young men and women who will someday become the leaders of our country after you and I are long gone, they're hearing a whole lot of garbage. And they're taking all that garbage and they're believing that that garbage is the truth, but it's not. The Church of Jesus Christ has a responsibility to sound above the garbage. And to give a resounding message of hope and love and forgiveness and acceptance in a God who only receives bad people. You notice that? Jesus only saves bad people. He even told the people back then, I don't call the totally healthy to me. I don't want the people who are simply self-sufficient and self-reliant. The people that don't need to go to a doctor, they're not going to come to me because they don't see anything wrong with themselves. But I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. I've come to seek and to save and to heal that which is broken, that which is diseased, that which is depraved, that which is dying. I've come to someone who is willing to own up to the fact, Lord God Almighty, I know I'm dead in sin. I know that I deserve your anger and your wrath. I know I deserve hell for all eternity. But God of grace and mercy, I do not want to perish. So I embrace Christ as my Savior. Beloved, that's faith. Are you ready for this? We're not done yet. There are other words and terms that swim around this word. Concepts that swim around this Greek word, pistis. May I give them to you? Thank you. Ready? What about the word trust? Trust. We trust in the living God. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there because of time, but listen carefully. 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10 has these words. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. I'll read it again. Are you with me? You haven't gone to sleep, have you? Okay, thank you. We trust. We believe. We are fully convinced. We have total confidence. We are fully persuaded in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those men and women that believe. So you have the word trust. Here's another word, believe. Believe. Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer comes barreling into that jail cell. All the doors are open, all the chains are off, all the prisoners are free. After hearing Paul and Silas singing praises to God Almighty in the midnight hours. Men, what must I do to be saved? Is the cry of the jailer. And what is the sound of the church? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe. Faith. Believe, trust. Beloved, these are words that swim around this concept of being fully persuaded, fully convinced. You are convinced 110% more. You are fully, fully convinced there is a God. And God's word is true, and God's word can be trusted. And I can bank my life on the promises of God Almighty. Here's another promise. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a precious promise from heaven. Don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 22, verses 4, we have the word trustworthy. Our fathers trusted in thee, David wrote. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. Psalm 22 and 4. So this is a confidence. Here David is saying, listen to his words again. Our fathers trusted thee, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, the judges, Joshua, David, Solomon, etc. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. Beloved, that is confidence in God built over time. Some of you have been saved for decades, and now you have reached a point, even at the closing hours of your life, you have all this confidence and this trust in a God whom you've never seen, but he's been there all those years. He's heard your prayers all those years. He came and delivered you when you were in a jam, in a pickle, because you are convinced, you have confidence that he's there and his eye is upon you. Faith over time builds up into confidence and trust and reliance and belief that God can be trusted. Is that the faith that you possess? Simple question. Is that the faith that you have today? That type of a faith? Here's another word. Ready? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. 2 Timothy 2 and 13. We find these words. If we believe not, if I have a lack of faith and a lack of trust, yet he abided faithful. Why? God can never deny himself. How's that one? So far we have faith, that's the big word, faith, pistis, fully confident, fully persuaded, fully convinced that God is God and God is true and God's word can be trusted. And then you have these beautiful sisters who come in the trail. Sister trust, sister belief, sister trustworthy, sister faithful. Here's another one. You may not think it, but it is. Ready? The word pledge. The word pledge. Turn with me to Exodus 22. We have some business-minded people in the congregation, don't we? You've kind of dealt with banks, and you've dealt with people where you've signed a contract or two, haven't you? Some of us, I imagine everybody in this room. You've signed a contract with the local utility bill to pay your light bill. You signed something, right? You signed something with the cell phone company promising that you would pay X while they give you the Y, right? So we have some business-minded people here. Watch this beautiful Old Testament stipulation. Look at verses 25. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, so you have a poor person who's down on their providence, and they need a loan, they need some cash, whatever. Thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, meaning you're going to give him what he needs, but you're not going to tack on 10%. Neither shall thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, so you give him money, he gives you his coat. What does the coat represent? Collateral. Thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? It shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I'm gracious. So here's a man. Let's get the picture. You have the cash. You got the ching. And someone comes to you and they are really destitute and they need an advance. So you give him the ching. And in that day and age, you make a contract. And so he takes off. The only thing that keeps him warm at night, he gives you his blankie. And you take his blankie. Come on now. Come on. You take his blankie. And God says, oh, by the way, I'm a God of mercy and compassion. Before Mr. Sunshine hits the horizon, I want you to go back to that poor soul that you just helped. And this is the only thing that's going to keep him warm. You give it back to him so he can sleep. The man who made the loan has only one thing. Since the collateral is gone, what is the only thing left that he has that the other guy is going to pay him back? The promise, his word. You got it. Question, hasn't God made pledges? Hasn't God made promises? Hasn't God taken his own honor and put his name on the line and made covenant contracts with men and nations? Has he not? When was the last time God reneged on a pledge? When was the last time you can point in your life where God, his promises, dropped to the ground empty? But sad to say, how many promises have I made and broken? And you as well. One more. This one here's a killer. This is the kicker. Trust, believe, trustworthy, faithful, pledge. Ready for this one? There's one more sister that comes attached to that word. And this sister is very direct. A personal surrender to God as it corresponds to a new way of life. If I truly believe the message of this book, not only am I persuaded, not only am I convinced, not only do I embrace them, but I take an altar and I surrender to his will. That's the kicker that many in the churches today don't hear. Oh, come to Jesus, and he'll make your life happy, sweet, and gay. But nothing about an altar. Nothing about surrendering to him as Lord and Master. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Watch this. This idea of faith goes beyond simple trust, beyond simple belief, beyond simple trustworthiness, beyond the faithfulness of God, beyond making a pledge. This faith of ours, biblical faith, demands surrender to the faith. And in turn, a change of life. Matthew 4, verses 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, here comes the gospel, here comes the call, here comes the message, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Beloved, at that point in their life, they did not have a total clue what that meant. And straightway, they made excuses, talked it over with mom, dad, and the wife, held a family meeting to see whether or not the kids would be on board. Straightway, they left their nets and they followed him. Here's these two brothers, they're just simply mending. These were former disciples and followers of John the Baptist, ready, waiting, and preparing to hear this Messiah, to hear his message, whatever. Jesus comes and says, follow me! They lay all their occupation and they surrender to an altar of obedience to one whom they're now going to fall in love for all eternity. Does that describe you and I? Have you had your altar experience yet? Where you simply lay everything on the line. Lord, I believe in you. Lord, I trust in your word. I know exactly what your word says. And Lord, I know I'm weak. I know I'm frail. I know that my feet are like the statue of Daniel 2, mingled with clay and iron. I am so weak. Lord, I'm weak. But I surrender to this new life in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And straightway they left. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. I got to hurry because I want to touch the beautiful women of our congregation. And I want to encourage them and uplift them. So bear with me. Luke 19, verses 5 to 9. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at your house. And that little wee man made haste, came down and received Jesus joyfully. Notice faith. This little wee man was convinced. He was convinced of Jesus. He was persuaded of the words and the claims of Christ. He was simply waiting to hear the word. Come down. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then those do-gooders in verses 7 complained, and then they murmured. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I will give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. What do you find there? You find a man who's come down from the tree and is willing to sacrifice his former thievery and his robbery of his people. Zacchaeus hits the ground and he lays himself on the altar of consecration and dedication. And notice, Jesus didn't even have to say one word. As soon as that little wee man hit the ground, he said, Lord, I'll make it right. I'll make amends. I'll give it all back. I know I robbed my people. I know I have filled my own pockets out of total deception. Notice the change in the little wee man in verses 8. Notice the change. Faith in the tree. He hears the call. Come down. Follow me. I got to go to your home. We're going to have some fellowship this afternoon. And as soon as that little wee man hits the ground, he begins to tell sweet, precious Jesus all the changes he's about to make in his life. Now, with that in mind, verse 9. Jesus said unto him, This day, bada boom, bada bang, salvation has come to you. Now get this. For those of you who have tolerated me, who's the true Jew? One who's had the circumcision of the heart, right? One who's had the operation of God's Spirit. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham. I thought he was a son of Abraham by physical attachment through his genes. What does Galatians say? If you believe in faith, if you by faith believe in Christ, you are a son of Abraham and an heir to all the promises God gave to him. True or false? You may not like hearing it. It may go against the futuristic gobbledygook that you put yourself under. But in Galatians, doesn't Paul say that because we are in Christ, we are Abraham's seed according to the promise and heirs according to that promise? And in John chapter 8, did not the Jews argue with Jesus? We've never been under slavery. We've been in bondage to no man. Abraham is our papa. And Jesus said, if Abraham was your papa, you would do the works of Abraham. True or false? Why is Jesus Christ saying that to him about his natural descent? No, my friends, Jesus is not making reference to Zacchaeus' natural descent from some genealogical bloodline. On this occasion, one who was born a Jew in the flesh had now become a true son of Abraham by the Spirit. Look at that verse. Look at that verse and get the garbage out of your mind that you subject yourself so often to. Beloved, what were we reminded of in our last Sunday, and then even in this Sunday in the book of Hebrews? You have that special formula: by faith, so and so or such and such did whatever. Remember that formula? By faith, so and so did such and such, and did this and did that. That's the formula. Is that formula in your life? By faith, put your name, did this. By faith, put your name, you did that. By faith, put your name, this is how you're living for Christ. We also learned that grace and faith were gifts given freely by God to undeserving sinners. And yet, unless one places their own faith in Christ, they shall perish. In closing, I want to close with four examples of four gracious women who have one thing in common. Can someone tell me by their names?
Yep.
Tell us. Gentiles.
They're all in Mary's line.
They're all in Jesus' genealogical line. Watch this beautiful thing as I close. Ready? What you've learned so far. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In order for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to come to salvation in Christ, they got to hear the message. They got to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the good news. Rahab, turn to Joshua 2. We've not yet hit the hour mark yet, so just bear with me. Turn to Joshua chapter 2. Watch this. Watch what Rahab tells the spies. And then put it in the context of you got to hear before you can believe. Joshua 2. Look at verse 9. And Rahab said unto the spies, I know that the Lord God had given you the land. Notice, I know. Beloved, that is a firm conviction. She is fully persuaded. She is fully convinced. And that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have, underline it, heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. And beloved, this is 40 years ago. Remember, this is after the wilderness wandering. You're going to add 40 years to this context. When ye came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Shihon, Og, whom he utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had, underline, heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. Look at her confession at the end of verse 11. Is that not a salvation confession? He is God Almighty. He is the governor of the universe. What brought her to that conviction? What she heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What about Ruth? Turn to Ruth chapter 1. What about her? And as Brother Taro just done telling us admirably, that these are all women who were in Jesus' genealogical line. Women. The Bible gives great blessing and testimony to godly women. Look at verse 16. You see these either on a plaque, maybe on a piece of jewelry. Remember when Ruth's mother-in-law pleaded with her and the other sister, go back home. I am a destitute woman. My husband is dead. Your husbands are dead. We're just simply destitute. But now I'm hearing the famine is over. I'm going to pack my bags and go back to Israel. You all just go back to your mother and father. Go back, go back, go back. I'm just a woman of destitute. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Remember that? Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part with me. That's a woman of faith. So apparently, despite her bitterness and despite her misery, her mother-in-law must have told her about the God of Israel. And when her mother-in-law pressed upon her, "Go back home. I am a woman of pure destitution. You don't need to hook yourself up to my wagon. Go home." And Ruth saw something in Naomi to the point where Ruth did this. Come on. Where you go, I go. Wherever you're going to die, I die. Your people, my people. And your God is now my God. I resign. Is that you? Is that me? Let me ask you another question. Does that describe all the Christians you hobnob with? Is that the degree of their faith and passion for Christ? If not, then what's wrong? What's wrong? It's not God. It's not the Christ. It's not the book. It's what they hear. Trash versus truth. What about Tamar? Tamar was the daughter-in-law to Judah. And remember how Judah had several sons? And Tamar was married to one of those sons. And one of those sons died before leaving seed in her, correct? Well, she marries the next eligible brother. He's unable to bring forth a heir or someone to keep the name going. He dies. And then eventually there's another son, but he's too young. And Judah blows her off. Remember that? And then one day she dresses up like a hooker. And Judah, not being too faithful to his wife, hooks up with her, thinking a one-night stand, leaves his ring, leaves all these things as a pledge. Bingo. Gotcha. Pledge. He's going to come back and get it as he brings a kid. Then she's exposed, right? She's exposed, and Judah says she ought to be burnt. Remember that? And she says, time out, calling the ref, by the man that owns these pledges am I with child. And she lays them at Judah's feet. And what does Judah say? I am more guilty than you, baby. Now, why do I say that? When Judah conceived into her, he conceived not one, but two boys. Phares and Zerah. You see this man here? Phares. He's in the line of Christ. Right to the stable. And then finally, good old Bathsheba. Again, beloved, you and I can fill in all the blanks. Was she setting David up?
I don't think so.
She was simply minding her own business, being the wife of a soldier. He's off killing the enemy. She takes a bath. And in that particular time frame, in that particular culture with the warm air, she's just simply living out how any other woman would kind of live out. But David did have wandering eyes. David took her into his home and got her impregnated, right? Well, she must have heard something about David other than just simply the fact that she's with child. That baby dies. Remember? That baby dies. But then in the course of time, David does marry Bathsheba after even having her husband killed at the very front line. Would you agree? Having her husband killed. And then she gives birth to Solomon. And through the line of Solomon, it terminates right at Bethlehem stable. Phares, conceived in an act of adultery, terminates right at the stable. Ruth, Rahab, Gentile dogs. One's a hooker. That genealogical line terminates right at Bethlehem stable. Just like grace is not alone, but is followed by works, so faith is not alone. It too comes with similar works. Grace subdues the sinner. As I close, listen carefully. Grace subdues the sinner.
to surrender to Christ's gracious rule, which in turn produces a faith which is not alone, but bears her fruit in season. Are you a man of God of faith? Show me one promise God has failed. Show me one covenant he could not keep. Show me one sheep, one soldier, and one sick person he failed to heal, cure, and save. Show me where Jesus has failed. Show me. The God of heaven cannot fail. And therefore, in this book, we see precious spiritual realities we are to be convinced of them, persuaded of them, embrace them, and then we go to the altar and say, Lord, here am I. Use me. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we now close out this particular installment by faith alone, hoping and praying that your people here this morning would be inspired from these feeble, stuttering, stammering lips to meditate upon the faith that they claim that we have. And may they be all the more convinced and all the more made sure of what they believe is the truth, so that faith does come by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Father, bless them. We have some in our church right now that are suffering with providences that bring so much discomfort and distraction. So, Father, I pray for mercy, that we would embrace you and embrace you even in our pain and in our darkest hours. In Christ's name, amen.